All right, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We have seen thus far in our study of Colossians that as believers, we share in all that Christ is and all that He's done because we are literally in Christ. That is our position. Now, since that is true, Paul declares you are no longer to live the way you used to. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? We're in Christ. We're new creatures, and therefore we are to live differently. And the imperatives of the Christian life, the command, for example, that Paul gives us here, put to death your members which are on the earth, that command is rooted in the new reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Since you have been united to Christ, he says, live like it. Look at Colossians 3:5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, therefore, he starts out the verse. This verse begins the practical section of the epistle where it's just full of imperatives. This is a turning point of huge importance at this junction in Colossians. Paul's epistles don't vary much from this kind of format. First, he lays a substructure of positional truth. Doctrine always comes first. Then the letter concludes with a superstructure of plain imperatives of practical importance. And these imperatives are going to deal with both attitudes and behavior. Before we do, we have to believe. First doctrine, then deed. First belief, then behavior. If our belief does not affect our behavior, there's something wrong with our belief. First, it's creed. Then it's conduct. And if our conduct doesn't match our creed, there's something wrong. First it's principles, then it's practice. First it's revelation, then responsibility. The last two chapters of Colossians are given over to the relevant and stinging imperatives. One after another, he's telling us, this is what you're supposed to do now. You're different people. You're in Christ. He starts out with this imperative, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Now, he uses a figure of speech here known as metonymy. We talked about that a little bit last week. Metonymy is a figure of speech which something named is used to represent another thing which it is a part of or associated with. For example, we'll say, well, the White House said this, meaning the president said this. We're talking about the president, we say the White House. Or a biblical example might be we talk about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is used to refer to his death. See, blood is metonymy in Scripture for the sacrificial death. It's not just that he bled, it was that he died. And when Paul speaks of killing bodily parts or members, he is actually referring to the sins that are associated with those members. We're not to put to death our hands or our eyes or our feet. We don't do that. We are to put to death the sins that are associated with those members. Now, put to death is strong language, and it means to cease completely from activity with the implication of extreme measures taken. I mean, whatever you got to do to kill it, do it. The Greek tense suggests decisive and urgent action. This is a call for personal holiness. Now, we saw in our study last week that the only way we're going to be able to put to death our members is, first of all, to know our position in Christ. That's where it starts. You got to know who you are. Secondly, you got to believe what God says about you. It's not just enough to know it, you got to believe it. And thirdly, you need to yield yourself to the Lord. You need to present your members to God to be used for righteousness. Practical sanctification comes as we stop yielding to sin and we start yielding to God. And as we do this, we will put to death those earthly members. Now, it's very important that we understand that we don't do this in our own strength. Romans 8:13 says this, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. This means that we do it in dependence upon the Lord. We realize this is an area of sin, I can't do that, and we yield to the Lord in that thing, in trusting and dependence upon Him. Well, look at what Paul says we're to put to death in Colossians 3:5. He lists five sins here: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, there's a lot of different opinion on these five sins, but I believe that all five of these sins have to do with sex. They are all connected sexually. And this is the area he is dealing with. You know, you know, we are basically sexual beings. And God created the human race in two sexes. That's the way he intended it to be, just two of them. And sex is really a tremendously important part of our life. It's designed by God to add flavor, to add excitement to our relationships. But sex in the Bible is like a great river flowing through life, which kept within its banks is a source of pleasure, it's a source of power. But when it overflows its proper banks, it becomes destructive and ultimately disastrous. And foremost among the sins that he lists here, he begins with the sin of porneia, is the Greek word here that's translated immorality, or it's translated fornication in some texts. It's a predominant word in the list of expressions of the fallen nature, and it really should alert us that this is important. I mean, you read through the different lists of sins in the Bible, you're going to find this up near the top at all of them. And Paul's concerned that the Christian congregations be kept free from this sin. For example, in Ephesians 5:3, he says this: "Do not let immorality," and it's the word porneia, "or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints." This stuff shouldn't even be named among you, he is saying, as a Christian congregation. Now, our last president, he sought to redefine sexual sin in order to justify his immorality. Graphic, embarrassing, and detailed testimony made it clear that Bill Clinton had indeed decided that porneia applied only to actual intercourse. Sadly, now there are reports that many young people are duplicating the sin of Bill Clinton because they believe the Bible doesn't condemn it. Well, that's not sexual sin. And it's had a great impact. Thus, we are forced to confront the question, just what is porneia? We could ask the question this way: if Monica Lewinsky had been married, could her husband have put her away scripturally, according to Matthew 19:9, for what she and Bill Clinton did? Matthew 19:9 says this: "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia." See, porneia is a biblical grounds for divorce, so it's pretty important that we understand what it means. What did the Jews think when Jesus said that if a man is found guilty of porneia, or a woman, a man found his wife guilty of porneia, he could divorce her? What did porneia mean in that culture? Well, word studies find that porneia in the Old Testament times had strong associations with harlotry. The term is rooted in a word meaning to sell, and referred originally to prostitutes and prostitution. Over time, it came to mean the one who visits a prostitute or a whoremonger, and then it began to be applied to adultery. Now, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, often referred to as Kittle, because Kittle was its main editor, it tells us this. It says, "After the Old Testament, the term came to mean all sorts of sexual perversion. In non-inspired, extra-biblical literature, the term is used of unnatural vice and of sodomy. The Testament of Benjamin 9:1 says, 'Now I suppose, from the words of the righteous Enoch, that there will be also evil doings among you, for you will commit fornication with the fornication of Sodom.'" So he says, there is a porneia of Sodom. We trust that our readers can understand the implications of this condemnation of homosexuality and perverse sexual relations, a condemnation that would include acts not defined as normal relations. This is in concert with the findings of the rabbis in their debates and discussions. So Kittle tells us that the rabbis believe that unnatural forms of intercourse would also be porneia. Now, that said, it is apparent that in Jesus' day, sexual activity with a person that you are not married to would meet the definition of porneia. A man and a woman who are physically intimate with each other and having a stimulating relationship would easily fit the definition and standard use of porneia in Jesus' time. To be physically intimate with someone not your mate, making physical contact with another person in a sexual way, is porneia. Now, like I said, this is a broad term. Many fundamentalist preachers, ignorantly and simplistically, they distinguish the biblical concepts of adultery as sex by a married person with someone other than their spouse, and fornication as sex between two unmarried people. Fornication, the Greek word porneia, actually describes a much larger class of activities, however, than just intercourse between unmarried people. It is, in fact, the root that we get our word porno, or pornography. And it covers about the same broad class of behavior as porno does. Now, we could get into a discussion today, what exactly is pornography? That'd be a broad discussion, right? Because, I mean, you know, some people will say, well, this is pornography, and other people say this. That's how the word porneia is. It is a broad word. It fits a lot of categories. Now, so you got those people who are saying, well, pornography is just sex between unmarried people. That's all, that is porneia. But at the opposite end of the spectrum, there's a group called liberated Christians who say that premarital sex is okay. I thought, you know, this is interesting. You can find people, Christians, who want to condone anything. And then I read some of their stuff and I thought, you know, what they're doing is they're just trying to justify a sinful lifestyle is what they're trying to do. And they're trying to use the Bible to do it. They wrote this. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible forbidding premarital sex. It is one of the traditions that man made to control people. The only references is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Only the total mistranslation of the Greek word porneia as fornication, a clear lie that has no basis. So what they're trying to say, see, porneia has nothing to do with that, they say. Porneia means something different. They want to change the meaning of this word so to say it's okay what they're doing. They go on to say the scriptures were not written in English. Okay, we know that. Fornication is a great example of lies in translation of some Bibles. Some English Bibles say that. Others say the more correct translation, sexual immorality. The Koine Greek, you know, there's a lot of mistakes. I'm just reading what they wrote. So there's, I mean, if it sounds a little odd, it's because that's how they wrote it. I'm giving you exactly what they say. The Koine Greek word that has been mistranslated as fornication is porneia. There is no biblical basis whatsoever to translate porneia into fornication, in the quotation, single sex. So they say it means other things. So they want to define the word porneia so that it doesn't mean fornication. Well, fornication is defined by the dictionary as voluntary sexual intercourse between persons not married to each other. See, they want to say that's okay, so they say that's not what it means. Well, what does the scripture say about fornication? What does porneia really mean? Well, I think as I went through, I found basically four areas that you could kind of translate porneia into. First of all, voluntary sexual intercourse of unmarried persons with someone of the opposite sex. That would be porneia. 1 Corinthians 7:2. We're going to look at that in a minute. It's also used as a synonym for adultery, which is sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. It's used for harlotry and prostitution. It's used for various forms of sexual sin, such as homosexuality and bestiality. Basically, porneia covers any kind of sexual activity by anybody other than husband and wife. All right, within the bounds of marriage, sex is fine. Outside that, any kind of sexual relations are wrong. Let's look at some of the Bible exhortations against it. First of all, Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral person or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of God or Christ." That's strong language, and he used the word porneia there. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from porneia." Again, strong language. He said, this is God's will. Stay away from porneia. God wants believers to live a pure life. And he goes on in Thessalonians verse 6 to say this, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in that matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, the word avenger here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word ekdikos, and it means one who carries out a legal sentence. It's only used one other time in Scripture. It's used in Romans 13:4, where it refers to the magistrate as the bearer of the sword of justice, that is, inflicting capital punishment. So talking to believers, God warns them that He's the one who carries out the legal sentence against those who commit porneia. Now, to help us understand the severity of this sin, I want to look at some passages in Corinthians that deal with this. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's start with chapter 6. We could go other places. And folks, we could probably spend a month dealing just with porneia and what the Bible has to say about it, because it has a lot to say. We'll just look in Corinthians, because this was a great church, and they had a few problems with porneia, so he talked about it a little bit with them. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he says, "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators," and that's the word porneia, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he lists fornicators in the list of unrighteous who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now drop down to verse 13 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for porneia, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Now Paul's pointing out the simple fact that the stomach finds its fulfillment, its satisfaction, in taking in food. You can understand that, right? I understand it. Yeah, my stomach gets real satisfied for taking in food. But the body, he says, finds its fulfillment not in sex, but in the Lord. The body only finds its fulfillment, it only finds its satisfaction, it only finds its meaning when that body is being used to glorify God. It's an instrument that God can use for His glory. It was made for the Lord, it belongs to Him. Now notice that Paul does not say you should abstain from immoral living in order to protect your body. He could have said that, because we're living in the midst of an epidemic in the United States, an epidemic of STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. They're among the most common infectious disease in the United States today. More than 20 STDs have now been identified, and they affect more than 13 million women and men in this country each year. The annual comprehensive cost of STDs is estimated to be in excess of $5 billion. And people want to say, well, it's not wrong. I mean, just from a physical aspect, the destruction that it's causing in this country. Hundreds of thousands of Americans die each year of venereal disease. Thousands more are crippled morally and physically as a result of STDs. But Paul doesn't use that as one of his reasons for moral purity. He also doesn't call them to abstain from immorality to avoid pregnancy. He could have used that argument. In spite of the pill, in spite of legalized abortion, we have thousands of illegitimate births every year in our country. Paul also doesn't argue for purity in marriage relationship to protect one's marriage, although he could have done that. It is a fact that premarital relationships are one of the greatest hazards to a happy married life. We might have expected Paul to argue for sexual purity to protect your spiritual life, to protect your relationship with the Lord, because immorality is going to fracture that fellowship. But Paul here is reviewing, because this phrase is introduced by "know ye not." When he was in Corinth, he obviously taught these things to them, so he's just reviewing what he's taught them. He calls upon them to live a morally pure life based on this: their position in Christ. That's his reasoning. It's because of who you are. Look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" He says, "May it never be." Your body is a member of Christ. Now, as you look at me, you see my body has different members. You got fingers, arms, legs, feet. They're members of my body. Now, if you can catch the majesty of these fingers being members of my body, these arms being members of my body, then you realize that your body is a member of Christ's body. Now, his body is spiritual. It's referring to the church. But your body is to his body what my fingers and arms are to my body. It's part of his body. It's a member of his body. That is what it is that makes sexual sin so obnoxious, because you're taking a member of Christ and you're joining that member of Christ in immorality. And that's exactly what Paul says. Should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? The Greek word for take here, areiro, it means to take away. And what he is asking is, shall I take away from Christ one of the members of his body? Because that's exactly what a person does when he uses his body for illegitimate purposes. He is robbing Christ of one of the members of his body that he has a right to use for specific purposes. More than that, it was using a part of Christ's own body as an act of fornication. The Greek word used here for harlot is porne, which is a form of the word pornea, which is fornication, sexual immorality. We certainly shouldn't take Christ's members and join them in sexual immorality. And it's because of our position, then, as members of the body of Christ, that Paul appeals to them for moral purity. This is the same appeal he's making in Colossians. He just spent all this time telling them who they are, and then he says, put to death those things that are upon the earth. And folks, I think if we really grasp who we are in Christ, when we understand our position, it is a strong basis to stay out of sin because of who we are. Now, to those who want to redefine porneia to make it so that it doesn't mean sex between single people, which I think is ridiculous, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. All you got to do is look at this text and you can find out it's pretty clear how he uses porneia in this text here. 1 Corinthians 7:1. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, they're asking him questions. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the phrase not to touch a woman doesn't refer to holding hands, doesn't mean putting your arm around a woman. Touch is the Greek word haptomai. It means to attach yourself to apply yourself to. This phrase here directly relates to the sexual relationship within marriage. So to touch a woman here is a euphemism for sexual relation, which Paul uses as metonymy for marriage. Basically, what 1 Corinthians 7:1 says is good not to be married. That's the basis of that verse. That's what that verse means. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote me, it is good not to be married. And Paul is saying this because of the present circumstances that they were dealing with. And because of the responsibilities in the marriage relationship, he says it's good not to marry. But, verse 2 says, but because of porneia, because there's sexual sin, porneia, here's what you do. Let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. That's the solution to sexual sin. Get married. Now, this verse also makes it clear that God doesn't approve of polygamy. Let each man have his own wife, singular. Let each woman have her own husband, singular. It also is clear that God doesn't approve of homosexual marriage. It doesn't say, let each man have his own husband, or each woman have her own wife. It's a man and a woman. That is biblically defined marriage. One man, one woman. Nothing else. It doesn't matter what our society says. It doesn't matter how debased our society gets. The Bible's not going to change on this issue. He says, but because of porneia. So he says, it's good not to marry. Now again, there's circumstances going on at Corinth, and it was the end of the age, and he says, there's a lot of trouble here, it's good not to marry. But he says, because of immoralities, get a wife, women, get a husband. And you say, is that the reason for marriage? To avoid porneia? Yeah, that's what it says there. Now it's one of them. It's not the only reason for marriage. but it is a reason for marriage, according to this text. Paul really is not giving a doctrine of marriage here. He is speaking about the danger of sexual sin for those who are single. And what Paul's doing here is answering a specific problem that was given in a specific question in relation to a specific situation that existed at Corinth at that time. The situation was this: fornication was rampant in the city. Temptation abounded everywhere. A man couldn't walk down the streets of Corinth without being propositioned by a prostitute. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that the real solution to the situation in Corinth is let every man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. See, God has instituted marriage as the safeguard against the evil of sexual sin. Marriage is not the lesser of two evils. It is a God-ordained safeguard against immorality that existed in Corinth. Now, just to prove that's what he's talking about, look at verse 3. He says, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." The word "fulfill his duty" here is the Greek word yonoia, and it means kindness, conjugal duty, benevolence. Paul's saying when you get married, you become obligated to meet the physical needs of your spouse. Now, that general obligation is that I am to pay my spouse what I owe them. I'm to fulfill my duty to my spouse. But then he gives specific obligations in verse 4 and 5. He says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, it can be very simply stated that it is given to us in the first place. In verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another. The word "deprive" here is a compound word from apo, which means from, and stero, which means to deprive, to keep back. It means to deprive another of what belongs to them. The object is the body, which belongs to the spouse in the marital union. And what Paul is saying is you don't have the right to deprive your marriage partner of the conjugal rights. You don't have the right to deprive them of their rights within physical marriage. It's not enough for us to say that sex is a marital privilege. It is that, but it's also a marital responsibility. It's a debt that we owe. So he says, look, to avoid pornea, get married. And once you're married, make sure you're meeting the needs of each other. I mean, it doesn't do any good to get married if you're not helping out, you know, meeting these physical needs that are there. So he's saying, get married, meet the physical needs, protection from sexual sin. Now, before we move on to look at the other words that Paul uses in our text, let me make just a few comments here. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:1. "Therefore, there is fornication among you." Speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "There is fornication among you." I believe those words could be said of every church in America. There is fornication, there is porneia among you. That statement may seem a little strong, but I'm convinced that it is sadly true. Porneia has become rampant in the church in our day. And we need to understand that God hates and God judges this sin. We need to understand the destructive nature of this sin, and we need to put it to death. And we also need to do everything that we can to protect our children from the destruction of porneia. Because, folks, I'll tell you what, we are living in a society that is far from ideal for raising kids. All right? Evil abounds everywhere they look, everywhere you turn. The music, every form of media is used to promote porneia. Well, let's move on and look at some of the other words that Paul uses here. He says not only porneia, but the second word is impurity. This comes from a Greek word, aketh erseia, and it has the idea of cleansing. And the alpha perivative makes it a negative, meaning filthiness or uncleanliness. It's more of a general term than immorality, going beyond the act to the thoughts and the intentions of the mind. Some say this refers to what we would call perverted forms of sex, so homosexuality, child abuse, various strange and kinky sexual practices would all be covered by this word impurity. The third word is passions. This is from the Greek word pathos. It refers to erotic passions, which are aroused, especially within men, by visual things. Now, let me ask you a question. When you think about this, if men are visually aroused, which I don't know if anybody wants to debate that. Are women responsible for how they dress? I mean, you think about it. You know, people say, well, that's their problem. Well, wait a minute. If you know that a certain dress, you know, men are visually stimulated, then I think there's a responsibility there for a woman. And I think you know that, you know, there's a way you can dress that you look fine, and there's another way that looks provocative. Pornography, I think, would clearly fall under this classification here of passion. It's anything that's sexually arousing, whether it be literature, movies, whatever it is. It's to be denied. It belongs to the old life. It is beyond the boundaries of God's river and becomes a very destructive force. Then he moves on to evil desires. This is closely associated with passion. It's mental uncleanness. This is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery. And then the last word here is interesting. It's greed. But he says greed, which is idolatry. Now, when this word greed or covetousness appears in Scripture without being linked with idolatry, it is referring to lusting after money and things that money can buy. But in this particular context, linked with the word idolatry, it is greed to possess another person's body. And that greed is so strong that it turns into idolatry. You're literally putting that person, that object, before God. And that, Paul says, idolatry. It's a powerful longing to lay hands on some other person and possess his or her body. It's what we might call having an affair, in which we allow another person to become so dominant in our thinking that he or she takes the place of God. I've seen this happen over and over within the church. I mean, people get so enamored by somebody else that they forsake everything, their family, whatever they got going on, and God and everybody, and just run off to enjoy some physical satisfaction. And I'll tell you what, you know, it's empty. When you try to fulfill a desire that God has placed within you, and God is there, the only one who can really satisfy that desire, when you try to fulfill it other ways, you're going to find there's a lot of emptiness out there. Well, these sins that Paul mentions here, I think, are as common today as they were in the first century. And even Christians tend to accept these practices and overlook the error of those who fall in them. The apostle says there's two things wrong with this acceptance. First, he says, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, in verse 6. And he says, and in them you also walked when you were living in them. Now, he uses the term walked here, giving us the idea it's their practice. This is how you used to do. Now, don't do it anymore. That's how you used to live. Be different, he's saying. Well, he says, on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Will come is in the continuous present tense and could be translated, keeps coming. The wrath of God keeps coming because of these things. Now, what do you think of when you hear the phrase, the wrath of God? Many think it's kind of a divine temper tantrum. You know, God gets all angry and vindictive and he just lashes out, lightning bolts that shoot from heaven or whatever. But the Scripture declares that the wrath of God is simply his judicial reaction to evil. It is the way a holy God reacts to a civilization or individual who turns his back on moral absolutes and tries to ignore his laws. The first chapter of Romans gives a vivid description of what God does in such cases. He removes the restraints within society against evil, and he lets it have its own way, allowing it to produce what evil always produces, death in the midst of life. You know, I've heard people say many times, if God doesn't soon judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, you know what? The rampant homosexuality that we're seeing in our country, I believe, is the wrath of God. Because we are turning away from God to sexual sin, God is literally removing the restraints on society. The restraints that used to keep this stuff back. And now it's just spreading like wildfire. That itself is the judgment. And we find that, you know, America is just being flooded by evil. The restraints are being pulled back. Laws are laughed at. Morality is cast aside. Evil is praised and defended on every side. Until we finally are going to reach a stage in society where almost anything is okay. And we can't legislate against anything. And then the moral fabric of the society is destroyed. It's easy to see this is really where we're heading today. And historically, it is always a prelude to the breakup of government and the overthrow of the forces of law and order within society. If you study history, you see this is how the Roman Empire fell. Many other empires in history, they fell apart. Because there's moral absolutes that men can never break with impunity. And this is what Paul is pointing out. You may think nothing happens when you allow yourself to, you know, fall into these immoral practices. But something is happening. God has not lost His power, and He's quite able to react against evil, and He does react. He allows it to have its way. He removes the restraints, and society continues to collapse. Believers understand sin brings wrath, not blessing. Sin never brings anything good. It never brings true happiness. Now, Paul is not warning us that if we sin, we'll feel the furious wrath of God. Because as believers, we're not going to experience the wrath of God. Rather, he is saying that those who are Christ, who have been made one with Him, who love and serve Him, would certainly not wish to partake in those kind of behaviors that bring God's eternal wrath. The children of God certainly don't want to act like the children of wrath. And although believers have been delivered from God's wrath, they are subject to His chastening. And in Romans 12, 5 and 6, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He scourges every son whom He receives." In other words, God reacts against sin. The unbeliever will experience his eternal wrath, and the believer will experience his loving chastening. Either way, all who pursue sin are going to suffer its consequences. Now, hopefully you understand, now if you didn't before, that sexual sin is a very serious, very damaging sin. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, well, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid falling into this trap of sin? Well, I think the first and foremost way is we have to guard our thinking. See, the problem of sexual perversion is within me. The fundamental problem is my mind, it's not my body. Consequently, radical steps need to be taken to purify the mind. It always begins there. It doesn't end there, but that's where it starts. Sexual sin doesn't come out of the blue. It's a predictable result of a long natural process in which the mind is susceptible to sin and granted unguarded exposure to immoral input. We are what we think. Today's thoughts are the stuff of which tomorrow's character is going to be made. And temptation may come suddenly, but sin does not. And the best way to guard against tomorrow's sexual temptation is to cultivate a pure mind today, a mind saturated with God's input rather than the world's input. The battle is in our minds. Proverbs puts it this way, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." What you think is going to produce what you are. Guard your heart. And if we're going to avoid sexual sin, it must start in the mind. The battle for sexual purity has got to be in the mind. We have to guard our thinking. Because we live in a world whose media is consumed with sexual sin. All media touch the mind. They stir it, they move it, they mold it. In every way they affect it. And when that process is unconscious, they keep bombarding you with this stuff. Moreover, cognition is basic to behavior. We act on what we first think. Hence, whatever affects the mind will ultimately, though not always directly or immediately, affect your behavior. We need to guard our thinking. We need to protect our minds. You know, if we're watching stuff, you know, through the media that constantly is promoting pornea, you're constantly seeing it sung about, talked about, praised. What kind of attitude is that going to give people? What are they going to think about this stuff? Well, it's okay. I mean, constantly I'm bombarded with it. Are you seeing things that are causing you to sin? Then stop looking at them. engage in activities that make sin more enticing, then stop those activities. I think it should go without saying that a Christian man or woman should have nothing to do with pornography. Now again, what is pornography? How do we define it? Well, it may be defined as any visual, written, or recorded stimulus designed to cultivate or heighten a person's desire toward immoral sexual behavior. Now, if that is a definition of pornography, if that's true, then today's media is a major source of pornography, because it is often visually stimulus designed to cultivate or heighten a person's desire toward immoral sexual behavior. Living the Christian life in our society takes tremendous self-control, and I think it's only going to get worse. And Proverbs gives us a vivid picture of the importance of self-control. In Proverbs 25:28, he says, like a city that is broken down without walls is a man that has no self-control. In the ancient times, the wall of the city, that's what protected it. If they didn't have walls, the enemy would just come right in. And he's saying, if you don't have self-control, you have no protection. And sin is going to take over. So we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard the hearts of our children. And I think one of the best ways to do this is to instill the Word of God into their thinking. David said in Psalm 119:11, thy word have I treasured in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. If the Word of God is implanted there and we know what it says and we know what it teaches, it's going to be a guard, literally, against sin. We need to memorize and meditate on what the Bible has to say about sexual sin. You need to go over some passages in Proverbs. Listen to Proverbs 6:26. It says, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. He's saying, you know, you're going to get involved in this harlot, it's going to destroy you. He says, an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Then he asks this, I love this verse. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? What do you think? You think you could grab a fire and hold it in your arms and have not get burned from it? No, you can't do that. He said, can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? No. He says, so is one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. He's saying there is a judgment that comes from sexual sin. Proverbs 6:32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Over and over, Proverbs talks about this. And it's the idea of a father is warning his son. Believer, we need to guard our hearts. And I'll tell you, another important ingredient to sexual purity is accountability. Accountability. Accountability boils down to this. I need people to check up on me, to ask me how I'm doing spiritually, to tell me when they see weaknesses or seeds of sin in my life. Nothing is more healthy in the body of Christ than a strong sense of accountability with each other. I know I have to answer to someone. And when I know that, it makes me conscious of how I do certain things, because I know I'm going to be asked, I'm going to be questioned. And listen, especially today, with the age of the computer, there has got to be accountability. If you've got a computer and you have unrestricted internet access, you better be careful. There, I mean, tell you, you don't have to look for junk. You don't have to look for it. It looks for you. And I get emails that, I mean, you can't even look at the email. It's pornographic material. And it just, you know, it makes me so angry, because I'm thinking, you know, they could just send this out and there's no way to really stop it. But it's a multi-million dollar industry. And that's why we need accountability. We need to know what our kids are looking at, what our kids are listening to, what they're involved in, because all this stuff is going to affect their thinking. And what affects their thinking is going to affect their life. And from what I see from the Scripture, Paul lists this as the top thing to mortify, because it is destructive. It ruins lives. God has made us a new creation. We're not the person we used to be. We have the life of God resident within us now, and He expects us to put away that old life. He doesn't want us to go on living, you know, as if nothing happened in our lives. Everything we say and everything we do is either an asset or a liability to Christ. We are either a credit or a disgrace. Each of us has a responsibility to put to death sin. And I'll tell you, it starts with the thinking, and there's got to be accountability in the body of Christ. Parents, you got to hold your kids accountable. Parents, you got to hold each other accountable. There needs to be accountability. And as there is accountability, hopefully we will overcome this destructive force that is sweeping across our country. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to look at your word. Sometimes, Lord, it's discouraging to me because you look at the society in which we live and it just seems like pornea is the thing you see no matter where you go. You hear it, you see it, it's just everywhere, Lord. I pray you give us wisdom as your children to combat the sin that we are dealing with here. We literally live in a technical Corinth today. And I ask you to give us wisdom as parents in dealing with our children. I pray you'd strengthen us as adults. I pray you'd help us to realize the battle is in the mind and to deal with it there. And Father, help us to have an accountability that would help to keep us pure, walking before you in holiness and honesty, that we might honor you, Lord, by our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions this evening before we dismiss. No questions on pornea, huh? Pretty self-explanatory, I guess. I think everyone knows what we're talking about. You know, I hope we're all aware of the dangers that are there. No questions? All right. Let's pray again. And we'll appreciate your help and breaking this place down, and we just set it up. It was time to tear it down again. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your love for us, your grace in our lives. Lord, help us to take the Word of God and to plant it in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to work on memorizing those Scriptures that would protect our minds from the evil we face on a daily basis. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks for being here tonight, folks. I appreciate you coming in the midst of the stormy weather out there.
All right, Dave, since we didn't get you anything for your birthday,
we didn't get you a new church
I didn't have a birthday.
You didn't get a new church this time. So this is from the old church.
Thank you. I don't want a new church, believe me. I had enough of those. Huh?
Yeah.